All right, if you would, go ahead and let's continue on. Let's open our copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 12. And let's look to the Lord again quickly before we get into our text. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that we have a perfect book, Lord, for life and godliness, all that pertains to life and godliness. Lord, a book that challenges, that corrects, that reproves us, individually and collectively. Lord, I thank you we can go to this book for all things, and you speak into all things, and it's all for our good and for your glory. And so, Lord, as we continue in this book of Acts, your history of your church, as we open up the next phase, if you want to say, as religious persecution has already come on your church, and now today we see the first encounter since the launching of the church of civil persecution. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be ready and open and ready to accept your word as truth. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. As we know, the greatest, most cunning and crafty and deceitful question ever asked was, did God really say? That rebellious shaking of the fist at God. Satan told God's apex or pinnacle of his creation, mankind, that the glory in doing what God told them clearly not to do would benefit them by being like God. So God told them not to do that. Satan steps in and said, did God really say? In other words, he communicated, once you step outside of God's hedge line or protection that God put in, because God created it, you will then have the benefit of being like God. This world will be all about you, is essentially what he told them in the garden. And since the fall, all men and women, including all of us sitting here, at one time, in some capacity, have or had the desire to be the center of the world, the center of the universe. I know we may not say it in such ways, but mankind's sinfulness drives us to believe that the world in turn revolves around us. At one time, all of us believe the world was all about us. You don't have to hang around a little one for very long to know that they believe the world is all about them. In turn, we don't help with that. In our culture, we do a pretty good job of pressing, I would say to the nth degree, as we make children feel like they are on their throne and the world is just their amphitheater looking at them, always watching and waiting for their next step to be ever so amazed by what they do. Sinful human natures that we want others to either notice us or notice what we are doing or notice what we're not doing. And in turn, what's it do? It feeds our pride meter and our kind of feeling of self-worth. And what we don't call it usually, but what in all actuality is, it's self-worship. Thinking through one's news feed for just a second, or social media sites, these only feed our self-worship even more as we attempt to feed our pride meters. To accompany that, all men and women have this innate, natural, outside of Christ, desire to worship something. Once we're in Christ, our desire is to worship Christ. But we are born to worship something, whether it be sports, family, money, business, our heritage, as we've seen with the Jews, educational accolades, our children, or maybe it's something else that I haven't mentioned. Since the fall, men and women have this built-in desire to do this. The sinful desire to be the center of the universe and the sinful nature to worship something outside of what we were made to worship, which is God himself. And it's not until we find our worth and our identity in Christ that we continually stay on that never-ending treadmill of self-worship and identity in us. Sad to say, even when we do get, by God's grace, his grace, we at times jump back on that treadmill, don't we? And we have this sinful tendency to fall right back into those sinful trappings of thinking the world is all about us. One guy said, the only way we can refuse the praise of others or being praised by others is by finding more delight in the glory of God than in anything this world has to offer. If we choose to live off the praise of others, we will find their words are fickle and shallow source of joy. But when we find our ultimate delight in the glory of God, enjoying the love and approval of that God, then we will find great joy when we hear his praises fall from the lips of others. When we recognize that Christ is the greatest treasure in earth and in heaven, we will gladly forego the accolades of men to see God's glory made more visible and more fully known. And today we're going to continue the story here, God's story, his history of the church unfolding through the life of his church. Jesus is gone, but Jesus is alive. And today an evil king in this continual pursuit of power, prestige, and we'll see this self-worship, this I want the world to be my amphitheater, as he literally sits on his earthly throne in this text, we'll see that the King of all kings will not have it, and the Lord of all lords will put it to an end. And so this week we're going to see King Herod bring the first persecution on the church from civil or governmental authorities. Then we'll see the response of the church, and then we'll see King Jesus continue to work through the church. And so with that said, go ahead and look with me, either in your Bibles or on the screen, as we see our first point, arrested by the king, small k. Verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And so that those first three words say about that time, or meanwhile back in Jerusalem. Remember, we were in Antioch last week, meanwhile back in Jerusalem. And so this section is not necessarily a neat and clean chronological sequential flow from chapter 11 straight into chapter 12. It's more of a meanwhile. It's another event that God, through the Holy Spirit, through Luke, put down on his pages. Last week, as we remember, the emphasis in chapter 11 was what? The official ushering in of the Gentiles and grafting them into the church as Peter retold the story and convinced the Jews that the Gentiles are now a part of the church. And we ended last week with Barnabas and Saul heading to Antioch. And they remember they taught there for a year. And then the church provided because of this anticipation that there was a famine that was going to come. And so that the church in unity collected resources. They gave it to Barnabas and Saul, the leaders of the church. And then they sent those out because the famine was coming. And we saw this unity. This week, for the first time in the history of the church, as I stated, persecution and opposition is going to come from civil and governmental authorities. We've already seen it come from religious institutions. Up to this point, we've seen the religious persecution in chapters 4 and 5. as Peter, if you remember, met with the Sanhedrin, and they roughed him up a little bit, and they did ultimately let him go. And then we saw the stoning of Stephen, again, from religious institutions. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, the scattering of the church. If you recall, Saul standing over Stephen, he's dead, and then the church scatters. And from that point, if you recall, the church was kind of quiet and at peace. It uses those terms. There was a couple quick threats to Saul. If you remember, as he went back down to Jerusalem, they threatened him, and then God said, get out of there, and he left and went back to Tarsus at the end of chapter 9. And so, since the birth of the church at Pentecost, all threats have come so far from the Sanhedrin and devout Jews, religious authorities. Well, the threat this week is going to come from civil and governmental authorities. The guy it comes from in particular is Herod. So who was this Herod? And I have to say, I'm totally indebted to others who helped me and have helped me navigate these historical things, which I know many of you sitting here who are historians can probably rattle some of these things off your tongues, but I'm indebted to others. Not only commentaries, but also in particular a guy who I brought up before, Josephus, who has helped with some of these understandings. And so from my understanding, Herod was the grandson of a very well-known figure, right? Herod the Great, King Herod the Great. That Herod was the evil king in charge of putting an edict during the time of Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. So Grandpa Herod, Herod the Great, was the guy in charge when in Matthew chapter 2 it said, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under. So this is not Herod the Great. Herod in our text today was the grandson, as I said, of Herod the Great, and the son of Herod Aristobulus. I think I said that right. If not, you can tell me afterwards. Historically, Herod, or Herod Agrippa, which is in our text today, King Herod Agrippa, he was born of Jewish descent in around 10 BC. Grandpa died. Dad was then killed in 7 BC. So there's no dad. Mom is now a single mother. And although born a Jew, mom made the decision, from my understanding, this is outside the text, to send 3-year-old Agrippa to Rome. So born a Jew of Jewish descent, she sends him to Rome to be raised and educated. While there, he becomes friends with a guy named Gaius, or Caligula. And from my understanding, over time, this Caligula became emperor. And also then appointed, this happens, right? It's not about what you know, it's who you know. He appoints his longtime friend, Agrippa, as emperor over these 3 Roman territories, which you can see actually in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, if you guys want to look that up on your own. Caligula, in appointing Herod, appears to be this attempt to get this Herodian line back in the mix of emperors. Remember, Grandpa and Dad are gone. And years later, and through many political power plays, if you want to say, and wars and favoritisms, Agrippa continued to gain influence and wanted to obtain more and more and more territorial and political power. So he starts with this small section, and I think you can see it on the screen, that he started there in the green or in the yellowish. And then over time, he was given more and more power and prestige to oversee Judea and Samaria. According to William Hendrickson, by the time of this writing in Acts, King Agrippa's power stretched out just as far as his grandfather's, Herod the Great, who is so well known. He had mass amounts of power and prestige. Remember, a descendant of the Jews, in particular through his grandmother, and also naturally raised in Rome, it gave him this unique position where he was wanting to please the Romans and his power there, and keep the Jews, the devout Jews, on his side. Because of this, it appears here that Agrippa was attempting to continue to strum this chord of keeping both parties, both sects, on his side, and to continue to grow his influence and his power in the areas that be. With that in mind, we know that the church in Jerusalem had been planted and grown significantly since Acts chapter 2, right? It had grown significantly since Pentecost. We know the church scattered and then grew in Judea and in Samaria as the gospel went out. But remember, the apostles and some leaders and the church stayed behind at the church as the rest of the church scattered. And so with the Jews' hatred of these Jewish Christians right now at its peak, this thing is going like wildfire. King Herod will attempt to strike the fire while it's hot, if you want to say. He wants more political prestige and more power. He wants the Jews to stay on and to continually be on his side. And so King Herod first violently and maliciously goes after, the text says, some who belongs to the church. He lays his hands, whether himself or those people, his people, on people in the church. Kind of like the religious leaders did to Peter in Acts 5, if you remember, Acts 5:40, they had called in the apostles and they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. But they did at that time let them go. Same situation here. Herod brings them in, these church people, and he beats them up a bit. So here, under the civil authority, the government authority, this is what's going on. But he goes further, because you want to mess with a group of people, who do you go after? You go after their leadership. And so then he goes after one of the leaders of the church, the apostle James, and he kills him. And so the civil authorities, King Herod's thought is, to get rid of this movement, we got to go straight to the top. Let's go kill their leaders. Again, you want to mark any group, you want to mess up any group, you go after leadership. Well, how did they most likely take care of James? Well, most likely they beheaded him. They literally, with the sword, took his head off. No doubt this King Herod was associated with Herod the Tetrarch that we see in Luke 3. You can follow along on the screen. That Herod, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Well, what did he do to John? Chapter 9, verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John, I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Well, who was he seeking after that? It was Jesus. But he beheaded John. And so James here, the killing's done. And Herod looks out and sees the Jews' reaction. And what was their reaction? They approved of what he did to James. So if you're in Herod's position, okay, they like what I did there. I want to keep gaining influence. I'm going to keep going. Let's make this next killing even bigger and better and more grand. Let's make this the biggest spectacle possible. Look at verse 3 with me as he attempts to do that. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter. I killed James. Let's go after another. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So, approval ratings, we still have them today, right? His approval meter goes up. So onward, Agrippa goes. Onward to the leadership. Approval ratings has always been around for kings, emperors, prime ministers, presidents. And what are they going to do? They're going to look out at their base And they're going to make decisions, and they're going to see if their base is for or against it, and they're going to keep pushing in those directions. Outside of Christ, the approval of man, which I talked about in the intro of today's sermon, has been highly important, sad to say. We saw this even in Galatia. Paul dealt with this. He says, "For I am now seeking the approval of men or of God. Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." In other words, our very nature is outside of Christ, we seek the approval of man. So for approval rating's sake, the timing for Herod going after Peter could not have been any better. It's during one of those big events of this Jewish festival in Jerusalem. So there's loads of people there for this big Jewish event. A ton of Jews are there together, and they're celebrating the unleavened bread, which is the start of Passover, which is the exodus of the Jews out of bondage and slavery in Egypt to be released to freedom. And so they're having this major festival. But what happens is it's custom, and they cannot execute anyone while this festival is going on. You cannot do that. And so what Herod has to do is he has to wait till this festival's over, and he's trying to time this perfectly, because if you see in the text later in verse 4, I believe, or 3, he'll bring them out to the people. So the scene is this festival will end, the people start to head home, and in the center court, I'm going to put on this massive display of executing Peter. And the Jews would obviously be happy from his perspective. Look at verse 4. "And when he seized him, he put him in prison," because remember, he has to wait, "delivering him over to the 4 squads of soldiers to guard him." So this was no small security prison. There's 4 squads of soldiers, and what this consisted of was 4 soldiers, 4 squads of 4 soldiers, and then they would rotate on a 24-hour basis. This was maximum security. For look at verse 6b with me. "Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison." So he's between 2 soldiers, he's bound to these 2 soldiers, and then there's 2 soldiers at the gate watching so that no one can take him if you needed that also. The suspense obviously heightens as Peter is kept in prison, and consider thinking about his inevitable execution. It's not in the text, but this has to be, in our humanness at least, running through a guy's mind. This is it. I realize the Lord let me go before when the Jewish authorities brought me in, but the end of the road is here. I'm dealing with the government of the land. I'm dealing with King Herod, who's the king of kings, small k, right now. Well, what about the church in Jerusalem? What do you think's going on with them? Again, pure speculation at this point until we get into the text in a minute. They no doubt heard of James being beheaded not too long ago. So they're thinking, another one of our leaders is about to get their head chopped off. What will they do when civil authorities who are supposed to protect them are now coming after them and their people? Verse 5, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." Earnest. This is continuous. It's intense. It's fervent praying, and it's fascinating because it's the same type of fervent prayer that we see in Luke 22. "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed." Who is this? Jesus. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In other words, this is not a pre-meal prayer. This is intense prayer. Never-ending dependence on the Lord. And it's like the love we saw of the churches as Peter wrote to them in 1 Peter, where it says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently, intensely, never ending. They're praying nonstop here. The church knew the civil government under King Herod was powerful, but they totally believed that God was all powerful. Against the government here, there's no planning or scheming or trying to go. They're just praying, begging the Lord, please lift your hand from this situation or move Herod's heart in some way. Please stop this from happening like it did to James. They knew Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. It's in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Lord, please turn Agrippa's heart. Persuade him to stop. King Herod and the authorities in Jerusalem were, at this point, I think the scene is kind of on a rampage because they want this Jesus to be done with. And they know that Jesus himself said, what? If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. As in the church knows this. The church knows that they knew that this was going to happen. They didn't know to what degree or exactly how it was going to happen, but they knew that the civil government was going to come after them at some point. They hated Jesus. They're going to hate you too. And so evil, civil, governmental persecution on the church. The church body responds by coming together in a home, down on their knees, tapping into the most powerful defense mechanism ever known, God himself. And what's God do? He graciously intervenes. Look at verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between the two soldiers, bound with two chains and sentries before the door or guarding the prison. And so the last night of Passover takes place. The people begin to leave. And the evening right before the spectacle was about to happen, just as, remember, they all came around and watched, as if you want to say the rock parade happened to Stephen in chapter 7. Just as Jesus was on display as he hung on the bloody cross, Herod is about to bring Peter out to the crowd to watch this thing. And what's Peter doing? He's sleeping. I mean, there's no doubt that Peter understood what was hanging in the balance here. He knew that he was going to be killed. He knew what happened to James. And the same thing was about to happen to him. And so human nature is to think that if one of us were in Peter's situation, we would be lying there in a puddle of sweat, freaking out. But it appears to me, and I've said this before, I've never been in that situation, obviously, and I don't think any of you have been there. But I'm convinced that God would give, as he did here, his precious people supernatural peace in times of great, great difficulty. I mean, I know he's given some of you guys that as you're literally, some of you have lied on your deathbed thinking this was it. I'm done. Health-wise, this is the end of the road for me. And yet the Lord gives this supernatural peace that you never thought you could have before. One guy, Derek Thomas, said, Peter in prison, just after the beheading of a fellow disciple, thinking of his own execution, worried or stressed out, no, he was sleeping. Not just sleeping, he was sound asleep. And I couldn't help but think of the story of Daniel. He's in Babylon. King Darius issues this decree. Daniel, due to praying to God, thrown into the lion's pit, along with ferocious lion. By the way, that's civil persecution that took place. And then in the account, look at verse 17 with me on the screen. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king seals it. Daniel's situation might not be changed. And the king returned to his palace. And what did he do? Daniel is in a pit with lions. What's King Darius do? Spent the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. What is this? It's God's people trusting in God's promises, living in alignment in God's will, sleeping peacefully. John MacArthur said, "Believers who learn like Peter to trust in God's promises and past performance usually sleep soundly." Daniel and Peter knew the promises of God. They trusted and knew that the worst that could happen to them was the best that could happen to them. There is a reason for this supernatural, spirit-dwelt believer. Paul himself says to the church in Philippi, this isn't just like pie-in-the-sky stuff. This is like, if we believe this thing, this is how we have to live. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And what happens? And the peace of God, which surpasses, which doesn't make sense, all understanding will guard your hearts and minds. And there's a reason why he goes on. We take this next text and we use it as kind of topical sermons, but keep Philippians 4:8 in its context. And he says, finally, brothers, right after he says, be anxious for nothing, what do you think upon? What's true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable? If anything's worthy of praise, think that way. Think on those truths. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, what you've seen me already do, practice these things, and what will happen? The God of peace will be with you. Paul's saying, brothers and sisters in Christ, in whatever situation and circumstance, focus your minds on what God has told us to be true and lovely and commendable. These things that you have been taught by God himself and that which he has done in the past, you know he will do in the future, because what God says will happen. Again, in other words, the worst thing that can happen to God's people is the best thing that can happen to God's people. Just consider, James, just who was beheaded, is in glory. To the natural man, this doesn't make sense. And as I've stated many times, that's why Christians are hard to deal with. Peter can sleep because if he never wakes up, he's in a better place. For the natural man, outside of Christ, the worst that could happen to them on this earth pales in comparison to the worst that can happen in eternity. They have any outside of Christ has zero reason to sleep peacefully tonight. Daniel trusted and Peter trusted. In the face of death, they both could sleep easy. And the story continues in Daniel real quick. It says, at the first light of dawn, the king got up. He hurried to the lion's den. Remember, he couldn't sleep all night. He comes near the den. He calls to Daniel in an anguished voice. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve been able to rescue you? He had to have almost fell over when he heard a voice. May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of lions. They haven't touched me. Look at verse 7. God sent an angel to Daniel. And verse 7 of Acts chapter 12. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and light shone around the cell. In the midst of Peter sleeping, an angel appears and light shines around the cell. And then it continues, he struck Peter on the side. That means he was soundly sleeping and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Come quickly." I mean, we all know the response. If anyone's ever had a little one creep into the room at like 3 a.m, you can like feel it. Peter felt nothing until an angel came by and whacked him on the side. He gets struck. The original actually can be translated, the angel strikes a blow to Peter. I mean, some of us could have like a bomb drop beside our bed and not wake up. But Peter needs a strong blow. Get up, wrap your cloak around you. At those times we know, men would wear dress-like outfits that would come down to their ankles. And in the rest of verse 9, the angel says, "Pull that up and follow me. Let's go." Remember, this is right after the celebration of the Passover. And so I went back and read Exodus 12, and I came to this verse where you see Moses prepping the Israelites, kind of like the angels prepping Peter, where it says, "In this manner you shall eat it: with your belt fasten, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover." And essentially, like, let's go, we're going to go. Belt fastened, sandals on. Grab your stuff and let's get out of here, Peter. Verse 9, and Peter went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. Now, it's not all that surprising that Peter, this is happening, and it says here he didn't know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Remember, Peter was just in Joppa, and he had the trance that he fell into. And so, am I dreaming? Is this real? Is this a trance? Here in chapter 12, the Lord intervenes, just like the Lord intervened with the trance, and takes Peter by the hand, essentially, even when Peter doesn't know what's going on. He's released, and then he's leading him, even when Peter doesn't know what's happening. So he's led away, chains have dropped, the two guards are laying there, mostly sleeping still, and there's these two guards, they pass the guards, but here's a problem. There's a gate. This high security prison, such as something like this, would have, remember, the high walls, and there would be one entrance in and one entrance out, and it would be a large iron gate. That's what it says, an iron gate leading into the city. They would have weighed hundreds, if not thousands of pounds to get this thing open. Time to worry. No worries. It opened, verse 10b, on its own accord. I love that phrase in the original language. On its own accord is the same Greek phrase there used in Mark 4 when Jesus is giving the parable the seed, and it says, man scatters the seed, but we go to sleep at night, and when we're sleeping, on its own accord, the seed grows. In other words, who grew the seed? God did. Who opened the gate? God did. God opens the gate, and they took off down the road, and then all of a sudden the angel's out of sight, never to be seen again. And then, at this point, finally, he's been unchained, led out of this place, past the two guards. This iron gate just so happens to open. There was no such thing as garage door openers back then. He runs out into the city, and now is when Peter goes, it makes sense. Look at verse 11. Peter came to himself. Now, I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Now I'm convinced that God sent the angel and rescued me from the king's hand. In other words, Peter knows and knew and is convinced that God did to him what no one else could have done for him, released him from the chains and set him free. What's the response? He now runs to a house of a church family member. And what are they doing? Well, what were they just doing? Let's see what they're doing. The family of the king keeps praying. Look at verse 12. He realized this, and he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she didn't even open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter, of all people, was standing at the gate. Peter comes to his senses. He goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, who we will see come into play again later. The scattering and persecution took place, remember, all the way back in Acts 8. It's scattered. There's still the church left in Jerusalem, though. There's apostles and leaders still left there, but the church is rather large, and the church is coming under persecution by the government. And so there's no doubt they're meeting in homes, and it appears because Rhoda being a servant and they have a gate, this is a larger home of Mary. And Peter shows up and he knocks on the gate door, and Rhoda can't believe what she's hearing. It's Peter of all people. Wait, Peter was taken at the hands of King Herod. King Herod killed James. King Herod had to have taken out Peter. How is this possible? But she's so excited that she doesn't even go answer the door. And most likely, although not in the text, she runs back in the middle of this prayer meeting. Remember, you can't have like a baby cry at a prayer meeting. And she just shouts, "Peter's alive. He's here." And I love the church's response. Look at verse 15. "You're out of your mind." Rhoda's lost it. Literal translation, you could say, she's gone mad. It's the same phrase later on in Acts 26, where Paul is standing before the king, and one of the king's officials, as Paul is speaking, it says, Festus interrupts Peter in the middle of his defense. Rhoda interrupts the prayer meeting in the middle of their prayers, and Festus says, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning has driven you insane. You've gone crazy. Rhoda, you've gone insane. It can't be Peter. It has to be just someone who sounds like Peter. It's a voiceover. I mean, I want Peter to show up just as much as you do, but we know what just happened to James. We're going to go to another funeral. We just had to go to James's funeral." But Rhoda, thankfully, is relentless. And I love this movie-like suspense here. Look at verse 15b. "But she," Rhoda, "keeps insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, 'It's his angel.'" Rhoda, you've gone insane, but Peter continues knocking. Rhoda's like, "Guys, it's really him. It's Peter. Why don't you believe me?" I mean, and then you can think of the seriousness behind this. Why don't you believe me? God already intervened on his behalf in Jerusalem before, in this very area, in front of the Jerusalem council. Remember, God ushered in through Peter in a trance the Gentiles. You've been praying for this, guys. But now all of a sudden when it happens, it's like you don't believe that God can do what you're actually praying for God to do. It's really him. All in the meantime, Peter's still knocking at the gate like, hello. He continues knocking. And they finally go, and when they see him, verse 16, how could they not be? They're amazed. They stand in utter, almost unbelief here. Are we in a dream? Are we dreaming? Rhoda's right. And there's a sense where you can say here, in spite of the church's unbelief in what Rhoda was communicating, God still made it happen. He still used their prayers as a means to the end. Yeah, we prayed that way, right? You pray for something that you're not really convinced that God can really do, but it's almost like it's the right thing to do. I have to pray for this. But we don't really believe that God can actually do what we know he can do because we've seen what he can do, but yet we pray it not really believing that he can do what he can do. And so God did here, through these fervent prayers of his people, essentially what he did through Elijah. And James brought this up in chapter 5 of the book of James. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. You guys remember that story of the Old Testament? And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed, and it rained. And the James who wrote the book of James is the James now who Peter says, go tell James. Look at verse 17 with me. Peter, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Described. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And then he departs and goes to another place. Now, obviously, James here is not the one who was just beheaded. We would really take a second take here. That James was the brother of John. This James that Peter tells the church to alert is James's brother of Jesus himself. James, who we'll see again in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, actually, who stands before the Jerusalem Council and affirms the Gentiles being a part of the kingdom. And so they come running to the gate. They're amazed by Peter standing there. Peter says, quiet down and let me tell you about what just happened. Kind of like what somewhat happened in chapter 11 last week, in much shorter fashion here, because he doesn't retell the whole story for sure. And it's not in the text, but it says he described what happened. So there's no doubt, just like Peter said to the Jews last week, guys, I understand this is hard for you to wrap your minds around. I had to come to my senses too. I thought I was in a dream. And I didn't really fully understand it until I was standing on the road after the angel left. In the middle of the night, in the middle of my sleep, it's like all of a sudden it lit up in this prison cell and I'm chained to these two guys and all of a sudden the chains fall off. Then this angel tells me to get up and get dressed, and I'm stumbling around like, what is going on? Do I even believe this? I'm in a dream. And at some point, I look back, and I'm like, whoa, look what the Lord's done. Isn't that our life so many times? Like, we're just going through life day after day, week after week. There's really hard things. And then all of a sudden, you look back, and you're like, look what God's done. And even in the midst of it, as we're going, we almost think like God can't do it again. And he does it again. It's what Paul's, you know, Peter's kind of saying here what Paul said, like, I thought I was gone. I thought I was a goner. I thought I was going to the other side, but If I'm to live in the flesh, as Paul said, that's fruitful labor. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire to depart. So you can see Peter saying, I was ready to go. But to remain in the flesh, obviously, according to God, is more necessary. So I'm still here. And he ends his interaction by saying, brothers and sisters, I'm out of here. But go tell James and the brothers, we still have work to do. It appears, while this is going on, Peter won't be executed. Herod's on a rampage. Look at verse 18. The day comes, there's no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down to Judea and Caesarea and spent time there. And so daytime arrives. These guys are laying there with chains on their arms that they were chained to Peter. They probably look at each other like, what just happened? It says there's no little disturbance. In other words, they're freaking out. They're searching the prison. They're asking the guards at the gate, what in the world? Just, are you serious? I know what's going to happen. King Herod is coming after us. The prison guards would have known for sure at that time what the consequences were of losing an inmate. You lose an inmate, you're gone. You will be killed. It happens later on in Acts chapter 16. We won't read that. It was on the screen, but you can read it on your own. They know the consequences of losing an inmate. And so Herod brings them in after he searches for Peter himself and orders them to be executed. And so they're killed. And then he takes off. He kind of ventures away from his problems and the difficulties here, back to Judea and Caesarea. And you know, as considered, here you see the wealth of an earthly king or president or leaders does afford them to appear to be able to escape from their struggles and hide away in their luxury. But no earthly king can run from the true king, for their sin too will find them out. He, along with many others at that time, Saul, witnessed firsthand, you don't mess with the king. Look at verse 20. Herod, angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. What's this little text inserted here for? Well, Herod heads back to Caesarea, and Luke inserts here this strained, from my understanding, economic supply chain issue. So at that time, and the king area, or the area that King Agrippa had leadership over, even if you look back in the Old Testament, it appears that they would have controlled a food supply line that went to Tyre and Sidon. They, in other words, depended on Judea for their food to get to these places and to provide for their people. And so in a last-ditch effort, some people go to this guy named Blastus, who's a chamberlain. He's like on the inner circle of King Agrippa. And they try and influence him to then influence Herod to give them some food. He's grumpy, clearly, at the time here. And by the way, there's a famine. At some point, Herod speaks before these people. Look at verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod speaks before these people. And he put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of God and not of man. Remember, they're beggars right now. Herod puts on his shiniest, most luxurious, most expensive, fascinating robe possible, and he literally sits on an earthly throne. And the historian Josephus described it as he was literally in an amphitheater. He was up front. They're surrounding him. In all his pomp and circumstance, he's sitting up there. They're below him, and they're begging. And this is their last-ditch effort to be fed. And you can just picture him up there in all his arrogance, smile on his face, feeling like he has the sovereign power over all these people, loving the self-worship he's getting. And in the midst of this, the king wins. Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms. God will not and did not have it. The most powerful, wealthy, prestigious men and women outside of Christ are but dust, and to dust they'll return, and they'll be eaten by worms. Think about Agrippa. He goes from sitting on a literal throne and people begging him for food, and he becomes the food of worms. And so in the face of possible religious and civil persecution in our day, may we be a church faithfully abiding in the work and the ways of the Lord and respond in ways like the church is called to respond. Fervently praying. Have we prayed fervently with what's going on in our world? Trusting in the unwavering promises of God. Serving and showing off the glory of God through the church. As we prepare for the Lord's table, I want to go back to something to prep our hearts. As we remember the king who released Peter's chains and hung on the cross to do that, we too were bound like Peter. The picture of Peter in that prison is the same picture for each of us. Chained with no escape. Just like Peter, who had no power to release the chains, none of us could have released the chains. The text shows that Peter was sleeping in peace because he was in Christ. But outside of Christ, we are sleeping in our sinfulness. We're not actually just sleeping, we're actually dead. And we were living this life of self-glory and gratification, dead in our sin, and God, as he did with Peter, graciously intervened and brought light into the prison cells of our hearts. And released us and brought us to our senses, and we looked back and we said, God did that. Romans 5 says, for while we were still what? Weak. That's not a good translation. Unable. While we were unable at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. As we wrap up this first large section of Acts, and we'll get into the missions next week, we remember that God is continuing his work through his people for his glory, and it's all because of God. And so as we prepare for communion, we can only remember that the reason we're a part of God's story is because of what he did on the cross. The difference between Agrippa, who we say is so evil, and Peter, and any of us, is grace. And so as Pastor Jared and Pastor John come up to pray over these elements, we can only celebrate because God showed the light into our hearts and gave us life.